If we can, before we turn in Scripture, I just wanted to indicate our dear brother brought to my attention regarding the 12th thing. That 12th thing that we talked about was that just because someone does miracles doesn't mean they're sent from God. Yes, it is one of the indications, but it's not the only thing. And we need to combine the miracles and that indication with the message that they bring. And this was brought out clearly in a verse that our brother pointed out in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul says to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven were to preach to you any other gospel than that gospel you've already received, let him be accursed. Now think about what that means. We, Paul and the other apostles, who were miracle workers. Even if we miracle workers give you a message of the gospel that is different than that one that you've received, let him be accursed. And that's very powerful. So we combine the message along with those miracles. All right. Let's look now at John chapter 4. And I'd like us just to look at a miracle. Now that we've been talking about them all morning, we'll look at a miracle that the Lord Jesus did and see some of the things that we learn from it. John chapter 4, it's beginning at verse 39. Not 39. Let's begin at verse 46. No, not 46. I don't want to read, well, I'm sorry. I'm reading all the way from 39. Gives more than I'm interested in, but I think we're going to do it. John 4:39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. We'll stop our reading there now. We have a miracle. We have some things that happened before that miracle. And this miracle, of course, will have to do with signs. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you, and that's in the plural, so meaning you people, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. It's a matter of signs, and believing will be a big part of this story. Now, in John 20:31, which is that passage, John 20:29-31, kind of like our theme verses for today, it says, "These signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." In other words, we today don't expect to see signs ourselves. What we expect to see is the record, the reliable and credible report of miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And by these, we are to conclude who He is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And to believe on Him to have life in His name. Now, what we have here is a nobleman who is going to be like us. We are expected to hear the reports of these miracles, to learn of the Lord Jesus, and to believe on Him. The nobleman is going to be in a spot where he's doing the same thing. I want you to understand why he's in that situation. Look at what happens to the Lord up until he meets the nobleman. Come back to John 2:13. I want you to think about the signs that the Lord Jesus does and how these might affect the nobleman. So in John 2:13, well, it's right after, at least in the passage, it's right after the sign that the Lord Jesus did at the wedding. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did. The start, the kickoff of His signs, the changing of water into wine, He did it at the wedding. I'm making the assumption, just on sheer probability, that the nobleman was not there. You pick somebody at random out of all the land of Galilee. Did you happen to be at the wedding? If you disagree with this, just keep it in the back of your mind. For now, let's assume that he wasn't there at the wedding. Now, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the Lord goes to Jerusalem, and I want to ask you a question. When it says, flip over real quick to John 4. When it says in verse 54, this is the second sign, this again is the second sign Jesus did when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. I want to ask you what you think it means. Do you think it means it was the second sign He did, period? Or do you think it was the second one that He did in Galilee? For His first one in Galilee, His first miracle, period, was changing water to wine. Now, is this the second one He did ever? Or merely the second one He did in Galilee after He'd come out of Jerusalem? Interesting question. And the answer is, it seems to be, that it was only the second one He did in Galilee. That while He went to Jerusalem, He did a lot of signs. How do we know that? In between John 2 and John 4 comes, I'm a mathematician, I know this, John 3. And what do we read in John 3 and verse 2? Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, we must conclude that when the Lord Jesus, He changed the water into wine, when He went to Jerusalem, He then, at this Passover feast, must have done miracles there in Jerusalem. Nicodemus refers to them. Apparently, there was quite a stir that occurred in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus was there. We don't read what these miracles were, but as far as I know, we at least in John's account, all we know is He went there and Nicodemus is able to say He did miracles. Everybody's heard of them. They've all come and discussed them. And He says, "We know you must be from God at some level because you're doing these signs." Now, understand now that the nobleman, I'm not trying to make too many assumptions. And let's think about the scene, and if you want to correct assumptions and think of them other ways in your mind, feel free to do that. I'm thinking he didn't go down to the feast. Now, he had a son at the point of death. There was sickness there at the time and so on. I can't be rock solid on this, but let me paint the picture now anyway as someone who may have heard the Lord change water into wine. I doubt he saw it firsthand. And probably wasn't in on these signs that the Lord Jesus did in Jerusalem. Maybe he was. We can put that in our thinking later. But the Lord now, he goes down to Jerusalem. He does these signs, and people are talking about the signs. Nicodemus is talking about them. Nicodemus, when he comes to the Lord, says, "We have concluded this," meaning that there is talk among other people. Word is getting out that the Lord Jesus is doing miracles. Now, the Lord comes, and as he's coming from Judea back to Galilee, he goes through Samaria. And he talks with the woman there, and people believe on him there in Samaria. Some because of the words of the woman, some because of the Lord's own words. And look at what it says down in verse... Oh, no wonder I'm back in 3. Look at what it says down in verse 43. After his visit in Samaria, it says, after 2 days, he departed and went to Galilee. Now, I think this is important. Let's paint the picture. The Lord Jesus goes down to Jerusalem. He goes down meaning south. He goes up to Jerusalem in elevation. Okay, so he goes up to Jerusalem. He does signs in Jerusalem. People are all talking about it. Word is going around that the Lord Jesus is doing these signs. Many people have traveled to Jerusalem from Galilee for the feast. So they're at the feast. People see the signs. And where are they going to go after the feast? Many of them are going back to Galilee. What do you think they're going to be talking about when they get home? Okay, so they're going back to Galilee. The Lord Jesus is also going back to Galilee. But what does the Lord Jesus do according to verse 43? When he's in Samaria, he stays there 2 days, giving all the other travelers back to Galilee a head start. Some time anyway. Now, you can imagine that these people are coming back to Galilee. They're talking about what happened down there. They're talking about Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who did signs down there. And there's time for them to start spreading the news before the Lord Jesus gets back, because the Lord Jesus waits at least 2 days in Samaria. Well, now he gets back, and this nobleman comes, and it says, verse 46, Jesus again came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That was the Lord's home base city at this time in his ministry. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, meaning that what? He's privy now to the reports coming back. He's gotten news. He's getting news, no doubt, of the miracles. He's also getting news of the Lord's travels and that he's coming back now. He goes, and it says he implored him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. Now, if our assumptions are correct here, then he himself had not seen the Lord Jesus do a miracle. But he had what? He had credible record of people who testified that he had done miracles. You see, when the Lord Jesus says to him, "Unless you people," in the plural, "see signs and wonders, you will not by no means believe," it doesn't appear to be a rebuke to him as much as to the people. He is going to be used as someone who believes without seeing the signs. He's going to be like we are. We are expected to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, based on what? According to John 20:31, based on the written testimony and the credible reports of the miracles that he did. So the nobleman, provided that he didn't go to the wedding, which I think is a reasonable assumption, provided that he didn't go down to the feast, which might also be reasonable with regard to the fact that his son was sick. If those are true, it means that I don't see how he would have seen a miracle that the Lord Jesus had done. So without having seen, but having heard the credible records and reports, he goes to the Lord Jesus because his son is at the point of death. And I want you to notice what happens in verse 50 when the Lord says to him, "Go your way, your son lives." When the Lord said that, did a miracle take place? Yes, it was the very moment the Lord said it that his son revived. But had the man even at this point seen a miracle? No, but what does it say in verse 50? So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. The man believed without ever having seen a sign himself, but based on what he had learned of the Lord Jesus through the record and the reports of others. And he believed. Now, to me, this is fascinating, this matter of signs. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But look at this nobleman. Here's a man who, I'm taking it, did not himself see the signs and wonders at the point when he believed. And likewise, the Lord tells Thomas, says, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. All right. We also have in the story not just this matter of signs prominent, but this matter of delayed evidence. When the Lord said, go your way, your son lives, what evidence did the man have to go off of? At the moment, he didn't have any. Aside from the word of the Lord and the testimony of the others. When he gets home, he's going to have evidence. But at the moment, all he had was the word of the Lord. And this is, of course, a picture to us, isn't it? Because our salvation, we are at the point of death, aren't we? And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, what evidence do we have that he's come through for us? Does the Lord, when somebody is saved, does the Lord do an outward miracle right next to them so that they know it happened? We sometimes only have the word of the Lord. Now, evidence may come at the time, and evidence hopefully will come in time as that new life that's been imparted starts evidencing itself and showing itself and growing. But there may be that period of time where all we have to go off of is the word of the Lord. But what the story tells us of the nobleman is that that's enough. That God has given us enough written testimony that we are able to rely on him and believe him at his word when we don't have additional evidence. And the next thing that's interesting in the story to me is this matter of his believing. So let's see if we remember what we talked about. One is this matter of signs, seeing signs or not seeing signs in order to believe. That was the first point. The second point was this matter of delayed evidence when he only had the word to go off of. And the third point is going to be this matter of believing and believing again. Believing and believing again. Because look what happens in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And scripture that has to be true says the man believed. So we know he believed. But then when he gets to verse 53 and he's home and he says, now, what time did my boy get better? And they said, well, they explained to him the hour and he starts counting on his fingers backwards and he says, aha, it was the very hour, the very time the Lord Jesus said, your son lives, is when he was healed. And then look what it says at the end of verse 53. And he himself believed, and his whole household. It's a little curious that according to the passage, he at least believed twice. Maybe three times. Why do we think maybe three times? Because why did he go to call on the Lord in the first place? Romans tells us, right? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, or whom they have not believed? There's evidence that he believed when he left his son to go looking for the Lord Jesus. Now, why is this important to us? Well, it helps us in our Christian life. Because is our belief like his, or is our belief just kind of always constant and always? I mean, is there any sense in which we believe and later on we can say, no, now we believe in another way, maybe a deeper way, a greater way, or something like that? Is believing an on-off thing, or is believing something that can be greater and lesser? Scripturally. Now, I don't mean to be using a... I'm going to use an example. I think it's very helpful, but it's a little bit... You'll understand. Okay. Being rich. Is it you're either rich or not rich, or can you be greater or lesser? More rich, very rich, very, very rich. Is richness something that you either are or aren't, or is it something that goes up and down? Somebody can be rich, but somebody can be richer, right? Riches can be like that. Okay. So sorry for this example, but being pregnant, it's something that you either are or are not. It's not a sort of, right? And it's not something that you can be more of. You can be further along in a pregnancy, but you're not more pregnant. So being pregnant is something you either are or are not. And once you've answered that question, you're done. You either are, yes, or you're not, no. Riches, you can be more or less or very much more, or I'm rich, but I'm hoping to get richer. So you understand the difference between these two things. So our believing, I want to know which one it is. Is believing something you either are or are not, and there's no other question to be asked? Or is believing something that can vary, can be greater one time and lesser another time? Scripturally, which one is it? Oh, good point. Hold your finger there. The disciples, come back to John 2 and look at it. Exactly what he said. John chapter 2, and look at verse 21. But the Lord was speaking of the temple of his body. Remember, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Look at verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Was that the first time they had believed after his resurrection? No, of course not. They are identified as believers before that. But after his resurrection, they got a different way of seeing and understanding, and they believed again. Do you remember any phrases like this? Increase our faith? How about the Lord Jesus when he looks at a woman and he says, oh woman, great is your faith. And another time he may say, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed. Or a man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Scripturally, now I heard somebody mention both, so I suppose scripturally there's a way of saying you're either believing on the Lord or you're not believing on the Lord, and that's an on or off proposition. I understand that. But the amount of our faith, there is scriptural evidence where we can find that it goes greater or maybe lesser. I believe, but increase my belief. That's the same word as faith. Great is your faith, that is your belief. It's the same word. Or, O ye of little faith, little belief. So it seems to be that believing is something like riches. In other words, it can be higher or it can be even higher still. All right. How about being saved? Is that something that's more like the riches or more like the pregnant? You either are or are not. It's the second, isn't it? You either are saved or you are not saved. All right. So I think we've got that there's scriptural evidence that your belief, there is such a thing as greater or lesser. But salvation, you either are saved or you're not saved. Scripturally, what is the thing that we do that triggers salvation? Belief. Well, this should lead to now an interesting question. If believing is something that goes higher and can go higher or lower degree, and salvation is something that either is or is not, and salvation is triggered based scripturally on believing, then what is the question? The question is, how much do I have to believe in order to trigger salvation? Interesting question, isn't it? And I find help in answering the question in some pictures in the Old Testament. Because this is a matter, isn't it? Here is a man, he believed. And yet, as he grew, if we want to call it that, or later in his life, he believed in a greater way. The question is, how much do you have to believe in order to be saved? Well, one way to put it is you have to believe enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way to put it. But that might be just as confusing as where we started. So let's look at a couple of think of a couple of examples in the Old Testament. One of them is Noah's Ark. Now, at the time of Noah's Ark, God's wrath comes out as a flood. The only place of safety is on the ark. God's word went out as to what would come. Noah and his family got onto the ark. Now, you had to believe the warning of the Lord to get onto the ark. That just makes sense, right? You hear the warning of the Lord, the ark is the way of safety, you get onto the ark. All right. Now, while on the ark, are you safe or not safe? While on the ark, you're safe. Now, is it possible for two people to be on the ark to have differing levels of belief? Yeah, you could imagine it, couldn't you? Noah's sitting around with one son here and another son there, and one of the sons is wringing his hands, sweat dropping, pouring off of his face, and he's worried like this, and his toe is tapping for no reason, and he's got the sewing machine leg going on and so on. And you say, well, what's going on? He says, well, to tell you the truth, I'm a little worried about the whole thing. Is it going to come through? Is the ark going to hold up? You go see another, he looks over at another son. The other son's sitting back, relaxing, and so on. Oh, well, how can you be so confident? Oh, I believe. Greater faith? Lesser faith. Who was more safe? Yeah, they were equally safe, weren't they? The one who believed a little was as safe as the one who believed a lot. Now, who enjoyed their safety more? The one who believed a lot was enjoying his safety more. But the question then comes, how much did they have to believe in order to be safe on the ark? How much did they have to believe? Enough to make that conscious decision that I am going to put myself into the safety of the ark and rely on that ark for my safety. That's how much they had to believe. after that, they're safe. And their belief may go up, their belief may go down, but their safety is not brought into question with regard to that. Another example is the Passover. At the Passover, imagine a father and a son in the same household, both being the firstborn. The father was the firstborn, but so is his son, also the firstborn. Now you're going to get under that door with the blood, and you're going to take that hyssop like the scripture indicated, and you're going to put it on the doorpost and the lintel. Now, if I were living that time and I were the firstborn son, I'd have that blood slathered so much. I'd just be dipping that, and I mean, the thing will be so red, you know, it's finished, all right? No, I got to put more on, because I can see it, but I'm not sure God can see it. Now, think about that for a minute. I can see it, but I'm not sure God can see it. So anyway, I'd put a lot on and, you know, really make it well known and so on, and then get under the blood into the safety of that house. And a father and son, imagine them both being the firstborn. Both their life is in jeopardy, but both being under the blood. And the son wringing his hands, wondering if the whole thing's going to work. And the father being relaxed. Who has greater faith? Maybe the father. Who is more safe? They're equally safe. Who's enjoying the safety more? The father. And how much faith did they have to have? How much did they have to believe in order to be safe? Enough to obey the word of the Lord, to put themselves under the safety of that blood, and to rely on that for their security. How much does a person have to believe in order to be saved with regard to the judgment, the wrath of God, and eternal life and heaven and hell? The answer is they have to believe enough to make the decision to put their reliance for their future onto the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. And as John 1:12 would put it, they receive the Lord Jesus. It clarifies it later that that's really tantamount to believing on him and on his name. We make the decision that we are going to be his. He is going to be ours, and we enter into that relationship with him. Our faith may be higher or lower, but our safety in him is secure. And the Lord, after we've come to him for salvation, Hebrews 7 says that the Lord actually prays for us and intercedes for us that we would continue to remain saved. That is, that he will save us all the way to the end. Well, what do you think he prays for? What is it that he intercedes for us? What is it that he prays for that ensures we'll be safe all the way to the end? Well, we have evidence of one thing he prayed for one of his own. That was in Luke 22 when he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail through the difficult time. So our faith may be higher, our faith may be lower, but we have a high priest in heaven interceding for us that our faith would not fail, and that thereby he would be able to save us all the way to the end, those who come to God by him. So this passage in the healing of the nobleman's son is interesting to me, because I know there are times when I start to have little questions. These little questions wiggle in. And I start to think, well, am I 100% sure that this is all right? You hear somebody at work, somebody on the street tell you, well, what about this explanation of that? And no, it doesn't bother me, but there's just this little, what about that little wiggle of thought, little brainwave once in a while that says, am I 100% sure of this, or am I only 99.99% sure of this? And then we start scaring ourselves, because if we're not 100% sure, why are we even saved at all? How much do you have to believe to be saved? 100%? It's possible to believe in part, yet believe enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm using some tricky words here, but it's possible to say, I may not have belief that is strong as his, and I may not have belief that is strong as hers, but I believe enough to say, I am going to place my future into the hands of the Lord Jesus. Just like with the ark. Not everybody on the ark may necessarily have believed with the same strength, but they all believed enough to say, I'm making the decision for the ark. I've been warned. God's given me clear warning. This is the way of safety, and I'm taking it. And the same is true with the Lord Jesus. Say, I may not have all the answers. This person over here may be sowing doubt as hard as he could in my mind, but I believe enough to say, I am going to believe on the Lord Jesus. I'm putting myself into his hands for his safety and security. And Lord, I'm relying on you and your death on the cross and the work that you did for my sins, the fact that you finished and paid and rose again, and I'm relying on you to save me. That decision can be made, and you don't have to have the faith that is as strong as the person to your left or the person to your right. As long as it's strong enough to make that decision and to put yourself in the Lord's hands. So we believe on the Lord Jesus enough to believe on the Lord Jesus and to make that decision to put ourselves and our future into his hands and to receive him. Receiving him is receiving eternal life. So I pray these things are helpful to us. There are questions that Christians wrestle with and so on. And may we be like the disciples to say, Lord, increase our faith. It is something that can be increased. Our Father, we thank you for the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. Some of them we have looked at here. We pray that these things will be helpful and that they would be understood aright, understood correctly, and that these things would cause us to enjoy our salvation in Christ and our security in Christ in a way that would be right and pleasing to you. We pray for all of us here, those of us here with strong faith. Pray for those of us here with weak faith, but faith that has been enough to say we are going to receive the Lord Jesus. We're going to believe on him for our salvation. We pray for our strengthening in our belief. And we pray for any here who maybe believes some things in part, maybe believes all these things, but has never made the decision to say, I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus, put myself into his hand, entrust myself to him. We pray that if there's someone here who thinks that they're saved and they're really not, that you would not let them continue on thinking that they're saved, but that you'd reveal our conditions for what they really are, that we would see things correctly, and that we would see ourselves, if any is lost, we would see ourselves as lost, so that we can then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.